Welcome to the April 8th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. If we're honest, most of us have doubts from time to time. Perhaps we wonder, what if God isn't there? What if this is all just a big hoax? Many times, it's during those times of doubt that God reminds us of how we know the truth. Even the disciples had doubts, and they walked and talked with Jesus and saw his miracles firsthand. But still, they had doubts. That's comforting somehow. This morning, Pastor David Fischler shares a sermon titled, Blessed Are the Believers. Today, we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. Here's Pastor David.
We live in an age of skepticism, an age whose battle cry is, prove it to me. We want proof of anything we're going to trust or believe in or claim to be true. And that proof has to be seeable, hearable, touchable, tastable, or it has to be quantifiable in numbers. Scientific evidence, something testable, something repeatable, something mathematical, for many is the be-all and end-all, and without it, they won't believe in anything. Of course, it's also true there are some people who will believe in anything, but they're a different issue. We'll deal with them at another time. For others, a different kind of proof is necessary, a proof that is internal rather than external, a proof that stirs their souls and makes their fingers tingle and gives them warm, fuzzy feelings inside. And without that feeling, without an emotional response, then they just won't believe either. Proof is what one of the apostles, Thomas, sought as well. Thomas, who did believe when presented with the irrefutable proof of his own senses, Thomas is in many ways a man of our age. He didn't care what anyone thought or what anyone else had seen. Others could be wrong, others could be lying, others could be hallucinating, they could be fantasizing. They could be so caught up in hope that they thought they saw what wasn't actually there. So you think Jesus is risen from the dead? No, sir. Thomas wasn't going to believe, as he says in verse 25, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side. Unless I do that, I won't believe. He could be any 21st century American. Thomas stands before us today as representative of all of those who need proof of one kind or another before they'll believe. He stands in for the scientist who wants to touch and measure before she can believe that such and such a hypothesis is correct. He stands in as well for the Pentecostal or the charismatic Christian who won't believe unless his soul is stirred to rapture or some miracle is performed before his eyes. He stands in for all who refuse to walk the path of faith, which is the path that our Lord tells Thomas so many will ultimately have to walk if they're to see the kingdom of God. By the way, let me throw in here, I am not suggesting that Pentecostals do not have faith. Of course they do. But they too are seeking a kind of demonstration. This story opens 1 week after the resurrection. We're told that Thomas wasn't with the other 10 apostles, 10 now that Judas had killed himself. Thomas made 11. He wasn't with the other 10 when Judas came to them on Easter morning, breathing on them and preparing them to receive the Holy Spirit. That act is described in verses 19 through 23 and would come to fruition then 7 weeks later on Pentecost. Where he was at that point, we don't know. But in any event, he had missed out on the events of the most important day in human history. The day when Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, overcame the powers of death and sin and the devil and won our release from the bondage in which they had held our humanity. It's as if, just for a modern example that almost seems trivial beside this, it's as if someone had woken up, had gone to sleep on Monday, September 10th, 2011, and because they'd taken a bit too much Tylenol with codeine, they didn't wake up until Wednesday morning, and they woke up all cheerful and wondering, you know, what's going on in the world, and people are downcast, and they're, you know, how this is so terrible. And he said, well, what's the matter? What happened? And they say, what, did you sleep through yesterday? And he says, yes, I did. Well, that's Thomas. Somehow or another, he had missed the whole party. And when they finally catch up with him later that day, Jesus isn't with them, they have a stupendous tale to tell that's summed up in the words, we have seen the Lord. Not, mind you, to be clear about this, not, we have felt the Lord's presence among us. If they'd said that, Thomas might have believed them. They don't say that the Lord continues to live in our hearts as long as we observe his teaching. Okay, he might have believed that too. A good number of 21st century Christians who say that. But this is no spiritual resurrection, as some modern scholars put it. That's the refuge of the Thomases of the world, people who want, for whatever reason, to be associated with the name of Jesus, who like what it is that he taught, but who don't in fact believe in him as he really is, which is alive forever. Well, anyway, the apostles don't claim that the influence of Jesus lives on in them. They claim that they have seen him. They have seen he who was dead walking and talking and looking very much alive. And Thomas goes, ah, come on. You don't expect me to believe that. Dead people don't come back to life. Well, it's true. There's that Lazarus guy. But he had help. He had help from Jesus. This is Jesus himself who is dead. You're saying that he called himself forth from the grave the way he did Lazarus? I mean, that doesn't make sense. No. You don't know what you're talking about, guys. Well, 8 days later, the proof that Thomas demands comes. The apostles, this time with Thomas among them, are gathered in someone's house. With doors shut, Jesus appears among them. His spiritual body is not bound by the strict laws of physics. It does have a physical element. They saw that later on when he made and shared with them a fish breakfast. But he offers himself to Thomas, and he tells him that if it's the proof of touch that he requires, the Lord will give him his proof. And when Thomas does so, he can only gasp in astonishment, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God, you're really here. Now, that exclamation of Thomas's, that the risen Jesus is his master and his God, is one that Jesus takes as an authentic confession of his faith. Not just of what he believes to be the case, but of where his trust lies. He doesn't simply say, the Lord, God. He says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus acknowledges that. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. That's the way it's put in the New International Version. Because you have seen me, you have believed. And we can be sure that Thomas really did believe. Why shouldn't he? Why shouldn't he? He has the proof of his own eyes and his own hands. There could be no doubt that the one standing before him was indeed his teacher, Jesus. Even more, Thomas's reference to Jesus as my Lord and my God indicates that he now understood, as few had before, that the Lord was not just God's anointed one. Okay, he was that, certainly. He wasn't just God's Messiah, but he was God himself in the flesh. And I'm sure that's at least as much of a reason for his surprise as the fact that Jesus stood before him. So finally, a week later than the other ten, Thomas had become a believer. But there was a greater work yet to come than faith based on direct proof. In answering Thomas, Jesus let him know that while his faith based on sight, or his belief based on sight, is good, there's another way to faith. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, according to verse 29. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Well, that included people in that day who had heard the word, but who hadn't seen Jesus yet themselves, but believed it on the basis of the testimony that they received. And it also includes all the countless Christians who have come to faith since the ascension, who never met Christ live and in person, who never heard him preach, who didn't see his risen body, but who nevertheless believe him to be alive forevermore and to be Lord and God. And that includes all of us in ways of which we're only barely aware. I'd like to bring some of these to our awareness by focusing on the two key words in this statement of Jesus. Believe and blessed. Blessed are those who have not seen, but who have believed. Now, the word that's translated as blessed, the Greek word makarios, means far more than what we usually mean by the word blessed. We usually think of it in terms of being favored or of having something good happen to us. I think there are some people who even think that it's kind of like the Christian version of luck. But makarios means not luck, obviously, and it means much more than simply having good things happen. The word makarios literally refers to having the characteristic of deity. Having the characteristic of deity. In other words, to be makarios is to have God in us. Another way of translating this sentence would be this. Indwelt by God are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Even though we don't have scientific proof, we have believed in the Son of God, and we have thus been privileged to have him take up residence in our hearts and lives, and that is the greatest of all proofs and the one that renders all others secondary, if not unnecessary. Now, that's not to say, please don't misunderstand me, that's not to in any way denigrate the need for the testimony of Scripture, okay? Scripture is where we find out that this, in fact, happened. But it's also the case, and even more primarily the case for each of us personally, that the way that we know that the risen Christ lives is because he lives in me. This is one of the truisms of the Christian faith that we've all but worn out through overuse and misuse. In a week or two, I'm not sure when, We're going to be singing a good evangelical Easter hymn. And that hymn will say, "He lives, he lives." Would you like me to sing it for you?
No.
No, I could take a vote, but I hear a wise man speaking, so. "He lives, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart." Okay? I know that he lives because that is the testimony of Scripture. But even as Scripture testifies to me, it's just words on a page unless he comes to take up residence in me. The question is, are we really willing to come to grips with the implications of this truth for our lives? There's both a negative and a positive element here. Negatively, the question is, are we willing to live in such a way as to make ourselves a fit temple for Christ? You remember Paul referred to us as a temple of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God who lives in us, the Spirit of Christ who lives in us. Picture this, okay? Your mother-in-law is coming for a visit. Let's say your mother-in-law is one of those people who likes everything immaculate, everything neat and clean and tidy and looking beautiful. I see I've pushed a button over here somewhere. It's not like she's going to walk out on you, okay? It's not like she's going to walk out on you and stay at a hotel if things aren't perfect. And she isn't going to go around the house with a white glove looking for dust. But you know how she likes things, okay? You know how she likes things, and you love her enough so that you want her to be comfortable, okay, in your house. So that being the case, you go around the house in the days before her visit, dirtying up the place. You get a bag full of dirt from the yard, and you spread it on all the carpets. You let the cat sleep in her bed to get it covered with hair that she's allergic to. You pile up your dirty clothes on the floor in the bedroom that she's going to be staying in. You sneeze all over the food that you're going to serve her. You get the dog, well, you get the point. Then, of course, when she comes, you show your love and your respect for her by continuing to make the place an even bigger pigsty than it was before she arrived. How's that for a greeting? Would any of you do that? No, don't tell me. I don't want to know. If you would, keep that to yourselves. We are talking about mothers-in-law here, after all. I want you to take that picture. Okay, which sounds ridiculous, right? I mean, no one would really do that, I hope. Imagine your house guest is Jesus, and the uncleanness is yourself rather than dirt. When he speaks, you don't acknowledge him. You never talk to him. You go out of your way to do things that offend him. When he makes requests, you deliberately do the opposite. When he gives commands, you simply ignore him. Now imagine this. The house in which Christ has taken up residence is us, body, soul, and spirit. Now, how do you treat that residence? Do we even give a thought to the fact that God has created us, has redeemed us, has loved us enough that he was willing to wait to make any sacrifice for the sake of our life? If we do know that that is the one who lives in us, that needs to be a humbling thought. Well, that's the negative, okay? That's the negative. We need to keep the temple maintained properly. The positive can best be expressed in words that Paul used in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, which is to say in this world, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This points to a marvelous reality that we need to always keep before us. When people see us, when they hear us, when they listen to our words, when they watch our actions, it is Christ whom they should see living in us. I mean, they'll see us, yes, but they should know that there is a spirit that animates us that doesn't look like what you would normally expect, that you simply see him coming through all of our words and actions. That's why the reference to Christ giving himself for us in Galatians 2 is so important. When others look at us, they should be able to see in us someone who is willing to give ourselves for others in the same way that Christ gave himself for us, precisely because it is the one who gave himself for others who now lives in us. Do we take time to listen to the lonely or the sick? Do we pray for those who have hurt us? Do we give what we have to those who need? That self-giving is the essence of who Christ is, and what he does for us. And inasmuch as we seek to imitate him, others will see him alive in us. And that's an irresistible way of testifying to the truth of the gospel. We live in an age whose motto is, look out for number one. I haven't heard that in quite a while, but the spirit of that is still out there. When we look out for the good of others, then we are the kind of counter-cultural missionaries who have always had the most impact on the lives of the world around them. So how do we do this? Well, not by relying on our own instincts, which tend to be self-centered and self-protective. Instead, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And that leads me to the second key word in Jesus' response to Thomas, the word believe. Blessed are they, or those who have not seen me, but have believed, or will believe. Now, this, of course, doesn't just refer to intellectual knowledge, but to who we trust. And so Jesus' statement could be even better translated, indwelt by God are those who have not seen and yet have trusted in him. As glibly as we talk about faith sometimes, this may be the hardest thing that any of us ever do. Even though we haven't seen him, we're being asked to give our very lives to the one who lives in us. Even though we may not be overwhelmed with feelings of joy and happiness, still we're asked to trust him with our souls. Those of whom Jesus speaks to Thomas, who have believed without seeing, live, as all of us do, in a kind of dark night in which they depend on one whom they cannot see to lead them through their trials and tribulations in this world. We're akin to the small child strapped in a safety seat in the back of Dad's car to go on a trip. Let me ask, does the typical 3-year-old worry about the traffic or the road conditions or the weather or Dad's drive? No, skip that last. He may or may not. I found out when she became an adult that my daughter was terrified every time she got in the car with me. She's a worrywart, what can I say? But does a 3-year-old think about that kind of stuff? Does a 3-year-old want to see the map before taking off? I gotta know, how are we gonna do this? Are we going the right way? Are we taking the shortest route? Does he need to see what's happening all around him? Know what route they're traveling? Does he check the gas gauge from time to time to make sure that there's enough? Because, you know, Dad might not have noticed that, and so I'd better let him know and tell. Well, maybe he does. I don't know. But the chances are, if he's 3 years old and he's sitting in a car seat as mandated by law, and if he is seated in a car seat in the way that is the safest, okay, this has been demonstrated, the safest way to be in a car seat is turned around, right? He doesn't face forward, he faces backwards. He can't even see the gas gauge, okay? Does he worry about everything that's going on? No. He trusts that Dad knows what he's doing and will get everybody to the destination safely. He may, in fact, have his trust misplaced, but that's what being a human being is about. The fact is that he believes in the only way that a child can, which is by believing what he cannot see. Children implicitly trust their parents about all kinds of stuff that they don't know themselves, whether it's true or not. At least sometimes. Well, as children of our Heavenly Father, we are called to that same kind of faith, a faith that doesn't demand scientific evidence and that's content no matter what one feels. This is what Paul meant when he told the Philippians that I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Do you ever feel like God is absent from your life? Do you ever feel like that? If you do, join the club. Almost every Christian at one point or another has felt like that. But there's no need to worry, because he isn't. It's as simple as, it doesn't matter whether you feel that he is, he isn't. Do you ever find yourself wondering whether God cares about you? Don't be led astray by that feeling. Rest assured that he does. Do you have a hard time seeing God at work in your life? That can be really hard, right? Things just kind of go along day by day, and the same stuff happens, and the same crises arrive, and the same problems have to be dealt with. And where is God in the middle of all that? God is in the middle of all of that, even more than you are. One of the most profound Christians I've ever read, a young woman by the name of Elizabeth Cattez, who died at the age of 26 of stomach cancer, had this to say about trusting God. And she wrote this even as she was dealing with that agony. She lived in the early 20th century, and there was nothing that could be done for her. She simply wasted away. And even in the midst of that agony, she wrote this: "The eye of the soul, open to the light of faith, discovers the presence of her God who lives in her, and she in turn is present to him. Now, outer storms or inner turmoil can rage as they will. She believes in his love. The more she is assaulted, the more her faith grows. For she pushes through all the barriers that she can, so that she can rest in the lap of eternal love, who can do nothing but love. Fully alert in her faith, the Master's voice can whisper to her in her innermost soul the words he whispered to Mary Magdalene, 'Go in peace, your faith has saved you.' Nothing, not even the ravages of a terrible illness, could trouble her, because in faith she knew beyond all need of proof that no matter what happened to her body, still Christ who had loved her, suffered and died for her, risen again for her, now lived in her. That alone was sufficient to make her life worth living and a tremendous testimony to the love of God." You know, in a way, you almost feel sorry for Thomas. He demanded proof that he could see and touch that the Lord who was dead was indeed alive. We, on the other hand, have been given proof far more substantial than the proof of our own senses. We have been inhabited by the risen Christ. Though we do not see him, yet we believe in him by faith. And the result, according to Peter, in the first chapter of his first letter, is that though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What more could we possibly want or need to announce the Easter proclamation? The Lord is risen. Let's pray. Father, we can't even begin to thank you enough that your Son lives in us, that by his Holy Spirit we are forever connected to you. Our prayer today is that even as we have been blessed by his continual presence, that you will take hold of us, take hold of every aspect of our lives, and that you will turn those lives into continual witnesses to him, that we, as your people, may, as Paul puts it, be praises of your glory. For it's in Christ's name and for his sake that we ask it. Amen.
We pray that you found today's message encouraging and challenging in your walk with God. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Visit us on the web at firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Those are also places where you can get in touch with us. We'd love to hear from you. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.